Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we'll read the whole psalm. Give attention then to the word of the Lord. Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, I would encourage you as we begin this morning to think about the difference between the way that we feel on this, the first day of 2021, from the way that we felt just a year ago as we sat in the sanctuary and looked out and reflected on what lay ahead of us in 2020. 2020 unfolded very differently than any of us might have predicted a year ago. And I suspect that as you sat in this sanctuary a year ago, you had a sense of what lay ahead of you in the year that was opening up before you. You had plans. You had plans to go particular places. You had plans to do particular things. Maybe there were particular milestones or achievements that you expected in 2020. And yet now, as you look back, you say, wow, that went way differently than I saw that going. My impression is that no one was sorry to say goodbye to 2020 last night. Because as we read And as we see, people have different ways, very graphic ways of describing 2020. The one that stands out to me is 2020 was a dumpster fire. That is, it stunk. It was like burning trash. And yet, are we, as God's people, ready to say that? Are we, as God's people, willing to say that 2020 was a stinker and that 2020 did not serve the purpose of God? But here we find ourselves now on the first day of 2021, and we're faced with the reality that contrary to the way that we often think about a new year is not actually a reset, at least not at a community or a national level. The reality is that as we said goodbye to 2020, as we moved into 2021 at midnight, the situation of our lives has not changed. The difficulties that God in His providence brought into our lives in 2020 are following us into this new year. And that being the case, then how are we to think of the year that is unfolding in front of us? Well, Psalm 139 speaks to these questions with relevance. Because Psalm 139, perhaps more so than any other single passage in Scripture, asserts God's infinity. It asserts God's transcendence. It presents us, verses 1 through 18, present us with an incomparable picture, or rather, should I say, a picture of the incomparable God that we worship. The God that is bigger than us. The God that is bigger than this world. The God on whom this world relies. This psalm, however, doesn't present us simply with good theology. Because as good as this theology is, it's paired with this sweet, practical, personal, experiential application. James Boyce said of Psalm 139, Psalm 139 has both head and heart. It is strongly theological, but it is also wonderfully personal. End quote. In a manner of speaking, this psalm teaches us about the mathematics of life. Or, as I've come to prefer in the last couple of days, the algebra of life. Now, there's some of you that may not even like the discussion of the A word. And I'm sorry that we're going to talk a little bit about algebra on your Christmas holiday break. But think about the first time that you set your eyes on an algebraic equation. You had been doing mathematics quite likely for a number of years at that point. And you had learned these rules that govern things like addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. You had learned about what we call the order of operations. And everything was clearly defined in your minds mathematically. But then, one day, you set your eyes on an algebraic equation, and lo and behold, there, instead of simply numbers, you found letters. What to do with that? How am I going to solve a mathematical equation that has letters in place of numbers? And yet, as you began to explore algebra, one thing became reassuringly true, and that was that the same principles of mathematics that you had learned applied in algebra. And what you learned is, for example, that in any given equation, as you looked at x, the unnamed number, that it was constant. It was constant. That whatever value x had, it was constant in that given equation. Well, I want to submit to you that in the algebra of life, we too have a constant. And that is our God. He has not changed. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And all of our life, all of our theologizing, because by the way, life is theology, is based on this fundamental concept of the unchanging constancy of God. Well, how is this unfolded for us then in Psalm 139? First of all, we have the psalmist exploring the truth that God is omniscient. That is, that God knows everything. And look at what he says about this in verses 1 through 6. He says, first of all, in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's not to say that God, like a detective, had to carry out an investigation of the psalmist. But that's simply a human way of describing the intimate knowledge that God has of the psalmist. You have searched me. You have known me. You have probed me. You have probed into my being, and you are knowing me. There's nothing that is hidden from your sight. And then he goes on to flesh out that idea, saying, you know of my movements, whether I'm sitting down or rising up. But more than that, you know my thoughts. That is, actually, you sift. You understand my thought. You are sifting my thoughts. And that's not just as you come near, but that is an ongoing process. And that takes place even from a distance. You don't need to come in close to know me, but at any given moment, you know exactly what it is that I'm thinking. He says, you understand. Verse 3, compassist. A better word would be, you are aware of, you are intimate with my path in my lying down. That is, when I leave the house and I go out, you know where I'm going and you know what I'm doing. When I stay in the house, you know what I'm doing there as well. You are acquainted with all my ways. In the same way that a friend or a family member has an intimate relationship with us and is aware of our movements, he says, that's how you are, God. You know me. He says, there is not even a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know, words are the way by which we know one another, right? And one of the things that we as human beings do is we hold back words in order to not let people know certain things about us. Very few of us speak all our mind all the time. And yet the psalmist is saying, you know my words in my tongue. You know those words, whether I hold those words back. You know my words before those words come out of my mouth. And by extension, what that means is you understand the deep motives of my heart. Do you see how radical? How radical God's knowledge of you is. Ultimately, what the psalmist is saying is, you know me better than I know myself. You know me completely. Nothing is hidden from your sight about me. And this causes the psalmist then, or this brings the psalmist then to a place of humility. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It's like a child trying to reach up on the shelf to grab the box of cookies. And then they bring the stool, and the stool is still not high enough to reach that box of cookies. And then they bring the chair, and they might start stacking in very precarious ways, mind you, all the while trying to reach. And he says, I can't reach. I could stack chairs, I can climb on counters, but I can't reach it because the knowledge that you have for me is too wonderful for me to comprehend. It cannot be enclosed in this head of mine. It's too wonderful for me. You see, what is the psalmist's first response then as he meditates on God's omniscience? It is that he is brought low in God's sight. God is exalted and he is brought low. But secondly, he moves very quickly and very naturally to the idea that God is omnipresent. And he already has introduced this idea in verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. And then he goes on to really expand upon this idea in verses 7 through 12. He asks these rhetorical questions in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now the psalmist here has, there's no expressed desire on his part to escape God. That's not the point of verse 7. He's not a man on the run. But he's saying, now if I were to go on the run, hypothetically speaking, where would I go to be able to escape this God whose probing knowledge of me is so uncomfortable? Where could I go to hide from him before whom my heart is an open book? And by the way, how is it that this God knows me so deeply, so thoroughly, so completely? Well, a part of the answer to that question is that God is present everywhere. So he says, well, could I go up or could I go down to escape this God who seems to follow me wherever I go? He says, if I were to go into heaven itself or the heavens, if I was to go up into the atmosphere, if I was to go out into space, or even if I was to ascend into the heaven of heavens, I could not escape God because he's there. His presence is immense, pervading and overflowing all of the created order. But now, what if I tried to go down? What if I were to try to dig into the earth, to go into a cave? What if I was to go down to the grave itself, to Sheol, the place of the dead? Or by extension, as it means in certain contexts, and so accurately translated here as hell, the place of punishment, of eternal punishment. What if I was to go all the way there? Might I there escape the presence, the probing presence, the probing knowledge of my God? Well, no. One thing that is often said by the way of hell, as people seek to define this most awful place, is that it is a place in which God is absent. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, I assure you that is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture, captured here and elsewhere, is that the true terror of hell is not that God is absent, but that every mark of God's favor, every mark of God's pleasure, every mark of God's grace is absent. But God's absolute wrath against sin and all unrighteousness and those who commit such lawless deeds is there in its fullness. You cannot escape God by going into hell. You cannot escape God by dying and being buried in the ground. You cannot escape God by traveling into space. He says, but now what if I was to go from east to west? And he pictures this, verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning. Now imagine this. Have you ever watched the sun rise? Watching the sun rise is such an amazing thing, isn't it? In some ways, I think more amazing than watching a beautiful sunset. Because you have this glow that begins to kind of light up the sky before the sun comes over the horizon. And yet, all is still a bit dark, all is still a bit fuzzy, so to speak. But the moment that the sun first peeks over the horizon and the rays of the sun shoot across from east to west, that's what he's picturing, is riding a sun ray. He says, what if I was to ride the rays of the rising sun traveling from east to west? And so now he's incorporating into the picture not only the transfer of distance from horizon to horizon, but the incomprehensible speed at which that light is traveling. But he says, I cannot escape your presence, not by movement from one place to another, nor by speed, as if I might make it there for a few seconds, and for a few seconds I might escape your presence. It cannot be. He says, verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Well, now if a change of location cannot remove the psalmist from God, cannot take the psalmist from God's presence, he contemplates the idea that perhaps the darkness will cover him. If I can't escape God's presence, perhaps I can hide from God's presence. Perhaps if the thick darkness, and imagine here being 4 hours north of here, being in the Adirondacks on a dark night, and there's no dark like the dark of the woods, right? That pitch black where you hold up your hand in front of your face, and everything is a potential threat from the smallest stone, tree stumps, etc. He says, the darkness, even that pitch black darkness, cannot hide you from the presence of God. For after all, the God whom we worship, the God to whom the psalmist is speaking, is the very God who hovered above the face of the waters in the uncreated world. It is Him that spoke, creating light and separating the light and the darkness. Now, this is a terrifying thought to the unbeliever, isn't it? Or it ought to be a terrifying thought to anyone listening today who does not know the Lord God presented in this psalm. This should be a terrifying thought to anyone that is not at peace with God. The thought that God knows you, He knows your thoughts, He knows your motives, there's not a sin, not the smallest evil inclination in your heart that is not seen to Him, that is not fully known, completely known, and moreover, that you cannot be hidden from Him, you cannot be removed from His presence, but that He is ever watching every movement of yours. It's a terrifying thought that this same God who sees and knows all is the one before whom every one of us will stand on that day of days when the books are opened. But this also ought to be intensely comforting to you, God's people. You know what? Nothing that happened in 2020 happened outside the presence of Almighty God. Whatever trials you endured in 2020, they did not happen to you outside of His watchful gaze. Some of you were sick, and God was there with you on your sickbed. You may not have always been aware of His presence, but He was there. Whatever griefs you've endured in 2020, the Lord knows them. He was there searching and trying your heart. He was knowing you intimately as He ever does. This, dear brothers and sisters, is a comfort to God's people. But then also, moreover, the comfort in verse 10 is, He says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You see, it's not just that wherever the psalmist contemplated going, that God's presence was there as an abstract idea. But he's actually saying, wherever I contemplate going, it's not just that your presence is there, but I'm actually in the palm of your hand. You grasp me. Your fingers, so to speak, are wrapped around me. If you walk into a grocery store not wearing a mask, God is with you. Do you know that? Just a thought. And yet a thought that has evaded us, a thought that has escaped us a great deal in 2020. Well, then he says God is not only omniscient, he is not only omnipresent, but he is omnipotent. Verses 13 through 18, he particularly lays this out. You see, it's not just that God knows everything, it's not just that God is everywhere present, but that he is also all-powerful. And the psalmist he doesn't take on a general treatment of God's omnipotence as he could. And we could go other places in Scripture to find a treatment of this very teaching. But he takes the most personal and intimate example of this truth that he can find, the knitting together of a child in its mother's womb. You know, this is such a miracle, isn't it? As a child is put together, hidden from the view of human eyes, at least until the invention of the ultrasound machine. There in the absolute darkness, so to speak, growing in a most mysterious way. But he now brings God into the picture. And God, he reveals, is an intimate part of that process from beginning to end. You know, science has limitations. Do you know that? Science actually has significant limitations. And yes, that's true for all of our advancements in 2020. Now, science has advanced a great deal since David wrote this psalm some 3,000-ish years ago. Okay? Now, science can describe for us, from the point of conception all the way to birth, what is happening inside a mother's womb. They can describe, and they can even give us pictures and images of these various stages of development. And yet that is all that science can do. It can explain it. It can track it. But there's something fundamental that cannot be explained. And science, mind you, will never, ever, ever be able to explain this. And that is how the sperm and the egg, meeting in the moment of conception, it create a life. How two non-living entities, each with a unique chromosomal identity, meet together in a moment, life is kindled, and by the way, it's a unique life with a unique chromosomal identity. That's a miracle. Your life is a miracle. The formation of a child in the womb is a miracle. But oh, by the way, God is there superintending that process, guiding that process, intimately involved in that process. He uses these beautiful images, images that are so familiar to us, because after all, Psalm 139 is a beloved psalm by God's people. He says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me," or knit me together in my mother's womb. And he doesn't even wait till the end of the stanza. There's been a pattern, right? Stanza 1, verses 1 through 6, stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, that there's a praise / application at the end of those stanzas. But as soon as he begins to think about this miracle of miracles, the creation of human life, he breaks into this spontaneous praise in verse 14. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Is that what the contemplation of your life does to you? Have you stopped to think in 2020 about how incredibly God has put you together? How layer upon layer he wove you with bone, with muscle, with veins, with arteries, and all of this coming together in this magnificent creation, a human person. And the most remarkable thing, and I think perhaps the most telling thing about the state of modern science, is that for all of science's advancements in being able to describe this process, there's been a gradual degradation of this. So that we can throw away this thing that is being knit together, this person that is being knit together in the womb. It's like so much trash. Because the world's concept, and it's too often science's concept, does not incorporate God into the picture. But the image here, the image that the psalmist is making is actually intended to provoke reverence and awe and it's presented to us as a holy thing. He says in verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee. That is, by the way, my embryo. That's probably the best modern translation we could give to that word substance. My embryo. When I was the smallest of smallest. When I was a clump of cells. When one cell divided and became two, and two cells divided and became four, and then eight, and then 16, and so on. When you could have taken that microscopic being and put it under the microscope and it would have been unrecognizable. You saw me. You knew me. You knew what you were making in that moment. When my substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, this isn't to present some kind of an idea that either the soul or the person is actually made in a cave, okay? That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is meant to play up the absolute hiddenness and secrecy of what's happening. Hidden from all human view, but seen to God. There God sits at the loom, so to speak, in a reverent manner, weaving every human person together, a unique individual. But the language here is also reminiscent of the embroidery that was employed for the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In fact, the language here is used only in that context outside of this passage. This art of embroidery was not something that was encouraged for wall hangings in Israel, so to speak. But it was reserved. This art was reserved for the tabernacle and then later the temple of God. That's how holy, that's how special, that's how unique a human life is. It's sacred. That's what the psalmist says. And then this leads him to a second response of praise in this third stanza, verse 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, just a word about the first part of verse 17. The translation tends to obscure what he's actually saying. He's saying something to this effect. How precious are thy thoughts concerning me, O God? How precious are thy thoughts that pertain to me, O God? He says, how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. So you understand the point, right? We're not talking about the thoughts of God more generally, but we are talking about the thoughts of God for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. Do you understand that God thinks of you continually? Now, if you have a sense of who you are in the flesh, if you've been brought to a place of some humility, as I trust that you have been, this should amaze you. That the God of gods, the one who has set his glory above the heavens, the one who spoke the world and all that is in it, the universe, into existence, the God who upholds, sustains all things by the word of his power, thinks continually of you. He thinks continually of me. Is that not incredible? Do you not see the love of God? Are you not impressed with the tender care of God for you? Do you know that there was no difference from 2019 to 2020 in terms of God's thoughts concerning you? Do you know that God did not abandon you, whether individually or as a body? Now, of course, we all confess those things, right? We say them. But the question that faces us on January 1, 2021 is, do we believe them? Do we really, really believe what we've just covered in verses 1 through 18? Well, that brings us then finally to this reality. And we'll deal with verses 19 through 24 in a focused way in a moment. But the basic point actually in verses 19 through 24 is that life flows out of theology. Life flows out of theology. Or to put it a different way, what we believe about God influences the way in which we live. And then to flip it, what we actually believe about God is displayed by the choices that we make. So we all get a little bit confused when we make that transition to verse 19, don't we? You know, you have this incredibly beautiful personal psalm. And this is just this beautiful interaction between David and his God. And it's filled with all of these first-person pronouns because, beyond the theology of verses 1 through 18 of the absolute infinite God is the reality that this God takes thought for me and that he's intimately involved in my life. There's just this incredible, incredibly glorious beauty to this section, this personal, intimate dialogue. And then we read verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. We say, wait, whoa. How did we get there? You see, but I actually believe that verses 1 through 18 are a response to a particular situation that the psalmist is facing in his life. He's looking at his world. He's trying to understand his world. And in order to understand his world, he has to do theology. In order to rightly understand how he's going to live and the choices that he's going to make, he first has to remind himself of what is true concerning God. Now, that takes a particular form in the psalmist's case. His conclusion in verse 19 is, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. What is the outflow of God's infinite presence, power, and knowledge? It is that every heart is an open book before God, and God will judge accordingly. And this infinite knowledge, power, and presence should cause us to tremble in holy fear before God. That's what it actually is doing for the psalmist. And his conclusion is that the wicked are going to be slain. The wicked are going to be eternally condemned. They are going to rest under the judgment of God. And so that means that I need to reject that way of life. I don't want to go down that road. He says, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, we're not comfortable with that language in 2020, are we? Because we say so often, hate the sin, not the sinner. But there is there's truth and there's value to that statement, okay? But the psalmist recognizes something that we often don't. And that's that it's very hard to discern between the sin and the sinner. There's no airspace between the two. Where does one begin and the other end? And the psalmist's conclusion is that the only safe way for him is not simply a rejection of sin, but a rejection of company with sinful men. It's not simply an acknowledgement of God, but I can continue in my relationship with the world as it is, but I must turn away from these wicked men. You see, sin and time spent with sinful people has a degrading effect on us. And that's important for all of us, but I would just encourage you younger people listening today to really take that to heart. They say bad company corrupts good manners, right? Well, bad company corrupts good theology too. And what you will find is that if you make friends with the world, and if you make friends with people of the world, if you make friends with people who have a form of godliness but are lacking the power thereof, you are going to be negatively influenced by them. And the effect that they're going to have on your life is that they are going to draw you away from the Lord. So as he thinks through the situation of his life, as he reflects on the infinitude of God, he says, I must reject all wickedness, wicked men, wicked ways. I must turn away from this. And this brings him then to this humble prayer at the end here, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a humble prayer, isn't it? Because the reality is that the psalmist knows that as he turns away from sinful men, he doesn't escape the pervasive influence of sin. He's not naive. He knows that the problem that he's turning away from externally is a problem that clings to his own heart too. And so now his prayer is a prayer directed to the God who searches him and knows him completely. Not that God would search him and learn something new about him, but rather that God would search and know him in a sense that he would know. That God would reveal to him the status of the situation with his own heart. That God would graciously cut away all of the self-deception and would expose to him the problem of his own heart. And that God would then, in keeping with this, would turn him away from the wicked way. That God would turn him away from the path of life, the habits of life that cause grief, that grieve God, that will eventually cause grief for the psalmist himself. He's saying, God, I don't know myself as I ought to know myself. Well, you know me. And I need you to reveal to me what you know about me. And I need you to put your hand upon me, that hand that we read about in verse 10, that hand that guides me, that hand in which I'm grasped. And I need you to turn me away from the path of iniquity in which I naturally want to go. And you need to turn me into the old paths. You need to turn me into the well-trodden paths of righteousness, where your saints of old have gone before. So much then for the psalmist's context. What about ours? What are we to make then of this reality that life flows out of theology, that life reflects our theology? I challenge you this morning to make this prayer of verses 23 and 24 the prayer of this year. This isn't a prayer of a day, right? This is a daily prayer. This isn't a one and done, but this is what it looks like to walk in repentance before the Lord our God, is to lay our hearts bare before him. And the question that I have for you is this. Given that 2020 has been an incredibly revelatory year, understand that the world hasn't changed. We're going to come back to that idea in a second. Understand that given the fact that the world hasn't changed, what 2020 has simply done is it's revealed what's really going on in each one of our hearts. The way in which you have responded to the coronavirus, outbreak, epidemic, pandemic, different views, right? Shows something about what's going on in your heart. It shows a great deal about your theology. Now, all of us, I trust, would readily acknowledge that what we covered in verses 1 through 18 is the confession of our life. We would readily acknowledge that this is, in fact, what we believe. But the question is that what your neighbors read when they watch you? There's been a lot of emphasis on loving your neighbor in 2020. But the question is, who gets to say how we love our neighbor? And note this as well, that love of neighbor is inseparably connected to love of God. And in fact, love of God precedes love of neighbor in the law of God. Love of neighbor flows out of love for God. Love in the world's concept is a shapeless concept, or shapeless idea. It's a blob, okay? So love means reinforcing my neighbor's decisions, whatever my neighbor's decisions mean. And love means in 2020 that you do you, I do me. And we reject that, and we rightly reject that mindset on certain issues, do we not? We say it is not loving to encourage a man-man couple in their relationship. Right? We would readily acknowledge that. We would readily acknowledge that concerning the sacredness of human life, we do not encourage somebody who holds to a, quote, pro-choice position. But are we so consistent with the coronavirus? Because love means speaking truth. That's part of it, right? And have we forgotten to speak the truth of Psalm 139 with our lips and with our lives? You see, what the psalmist said in that third stanza was essentially that all of my members, or all of my, the idea is all of my days were written in your book, which were fashioned for me, they were ordained for me when as yet there were none of them. What does that mean? Do you believe that God has actually given to every one of you a number of days? And if so, how would you reflect that in your life? You see, because life flows out of theology and life reflects theology. And what the psalmist is essentially saying is you have a purpose for my life. That's the point, right? As God forms every unique individual, you have a purpose for my life. And the purpose for, your purpose for my life cannot be frustrated. It cannot be prevented. But the plan that you have for me, the plan that you have for every man, woman, boy, and girl will follow its course. Some people are going to have incredibly short days. Some people will have incredibly long days by the world's way of thinking. And yet, there is a sense in which you are invulnerable until you have fulfilled the days that God has given to you. Do you believe that? And are you living consistently with that? Why do we exist anyway? What is our purpose? Is it not the worship of God? And by extension, to be a sign, proclaimers to the nations of the glories of our God, to draw into him worshipers. And yet we huddle in a corner and we do as we're told, regardless of who's doing the telling, mind you. Is that not a denial of our King? Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. Coronavirus and our response to it has incredible theological implications for the church. The church is being called upon to be salt and light. But I'm afraid that the similarities between our response and the response of the world has been too similar to distinguish between the two. And yet it ought not to be so, because this is our God. So then, as we move forward into the new year, I just want to leave you then with a few thoughts. Number one, Psalm 139 teaches us humility. It brings us, it exalts God to the highest, and it brings us low. It brings us to the point where the human mind has its limitations, and it cannot embrace God as He is. Don't try to embrace God as He is, but humbly bow before God as He's revealed in His Word. Number two, Psalm 139 should be an incredible comfort to you, dear people of God. God's got you, to put it in the vernacular. He's with you. He knows you. He knit you together. He wrote days for you in His book. He has a purpose for you. He's intimately involved with you. Yet, verses 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than number in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The idea being, I have to sleep because I'm a creature. And when I'm sleeping, I'm not conscious, but you are ever conscious. You never depart from me. Though I sleep and awake, though I go between consciousness and unconsciousness, your eye is ever upon me, and you are with me. Thirdly, the truths of this psalm expose us. This is a terrifying God to contemplate if you are not at peace with Him today. But the good word of God, the gospel message is this: today is the day of salvation. This God has given us His only begotten Son, the Son of His love. He poured out upon Him the wrath, His holy wrath against our sins, the sins of all who come unto Him, who bow the knee before Him, who embrace Him. Will you move forward into 2021, continuing to spurn this God? Or will you bow in holy fear this morning, acknowledge Him as yours, seek His forgiveness, and find life eternal? What a wonderful start that would be to 2021. Fourthly, Psalm 139 should draw forth praise from every one of our hearts. Can you begin to fathom the exuberant joy in the psalmist's heart as he writes this? Do you find yourself breaking forth into spontaneous praise as you consider God's intimate involvement in your life? If not, spend time in the Word of God. More time in the Word of God. Spend time with this psalm. Allow this psalm to seep into your being. Allow this psalm to influence not only the way that you think, but the way that you feel. Be humbled and be filled with praise to the Lord our God. Fifthly, if God has indeed numbered our days, if indeed He has woven us together in the wombs of our mothers, will we continue to allow fear of sickness or death to control us? Will we allow fear of sickness and death to dictate the details of how we are going to live our lives? How can we allow such fear to hold us hostage? Our God is calling us to worship Him, to exalt Him in the presence of the nations, in the presence of our neighbors, even if that means causing offense to them, because the gospel is an offense, by the way. Worship is an offense to the unconverted heart. But then finally, Psalm 139 also teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to pray. First of all, because a robust prayer life requires meditation on the character of God. Secondly, because it requires a robust appreciation of our relationship to Him and what He has done for us in creation, but also what He has done for us in redemption.
And it gives us then a pattern for prayer as well in verses 23 and 24. Search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me. May God grant that this year for us would be marked by prayer, that it would be remarked by a renewal of trust in our God, that it would be marked by searching, allowing God's word to search our hearts, asking God to probe us and reveal us to ourselves. May it be marked by repentance, by confessing if we have sinned and denied our God by our actions, and by turning to Him, humbly seeking His guidance. May God bless you, dear brothers and sisters, in this year. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is a light. It is a lamp. We pray that you would ever expose us more and more by your word, that you would help us to understand the implications of the way in which we live. We ask, Lord, that you would apply your word to each one of our hearts as you see fit. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to revive and restore us by your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of and for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.